Beloved, in the Gospel according to John, Jesus Christ speaks of a little while on several distinct occasions. Let me show you, beginning with chapter 7, verse 33. Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. In chapter 12, verse 35, he says, yet a little while is the light with you. He is the light. Walk while ye have the light. In the next chapter, 13, verse 33, he says, little children, yet a little while I am with me. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Chapter 14, verse 19 is another verse. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And then we have our text in John 16. The little while is the main subject in verses 16 through 19. And though the term itself isn't used, the idea is developed in the remainder of our text, verses 20 through 22. In short, a little while is a distinctive saying in the Gospel according to John. That phrase, a little while, in the first three Gospel accounts, zero. Never mentioned. A little while in the fourth Gospel account occurs in five different places. Now, of the five instances, I've referred to all of them in turn. Of these five instances in John, the one in our text this evening is the most significant. It's the most significant because first, it is the last of the five sayings. Second, it's not only the last, but it is far and away the longest of the five passages. Because this phrase, a little while, gets picked up and discussed in a conversation. Jesus mentions it in verse 16. The disciples then don't know what it means and talk about it among themselves in verses 17 and 18. And then Jesus, understanding what they are talking about, mentions it to them. You're discussing the phrase a little while, aren't you? And so in our text, or the first half of our text, a little while is mentioned some seven times. We need to add this too, that not only is this the last and the longest of the five passages, but our text is also the only one out of the five that speaks of two little whiles. The four previous passages in John 7, John 12, John 13, John 14 all speak of one little while. Christ is going away. He's no longer going to be with them. You can't see him, and even if you seek for him, you won't be able to find him. But now this fifth passage, our text, not only speaks of this first little while, but then it talks about their seeing him again. So I say that it's our text alone that contains two different little whiles. Verse 16 begins, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Let's consider together then two little whiles. First, the meaning of Christ's intriguing saying. That's verses 16 through 19. Second, the illustration of the disciples' emotional responses, verses 20 through 22. And then third, the application of this scripture to us. Two little whiles, the meaning of Christ's intriguing saying, the illustration of the disciples' emotional responses, and the application of this scripture to us. Listen closely to verses 16 through 19. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of the disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith to us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. These, beloved, are lovely words to read out loud. And as we've been working our way through John 16, and I've been reading a large segment of the chapter, I must confess that I particularly enjoy reading these verses. I imagine, too, that they're nice words to hear as well, because there's a sort of delicious repetition in there. And so the first point of this sermon includes the word intriguing. For you are wondering, that is, if you're alert or even awake at all, what do these words mean? The disciples didn't know what they meant. And then we wonder, well, what did the disciples think they meant, or what did they think they might mean? What possibilities occurred to them? And then this question arises, why did Christ not tell them plainly and explicitly? So you wonder, what's going on here? What's happening in this upper room the night before the cross? Now, there were other occasions during Christ's farewell discourse when individual disciples asked him regarding what he had just said. They wanted clarification. Here's Peter in John 13, verse 36. And now I've got to add that though I have said Christ's farewell discourse consists of John 14 through 16, it also includes the last bit of John 13. And I was aware of that at the time, but sometimes you want to get the main idea in people's heads and then you modify it or tweak it just a little. John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter says to Jesus, Lord, whither goest thou? You've been talking about going away. Where are you going? And Jesus explains, and Peter counters, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. In chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas chirps up, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? In verse 8, Philip interjects, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And then the other Judas asks this in John 14, verse 22, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? But now our text is the first and only place in Christ's farewell discourse we are told that the disciples as a whole did not understand. And here too, the disciples as a whole discussed it among themselves, but did not ask Jesus directly. Maybe Philip went to Andrew and said, "Do you understand what he's saying?" Because Philip went to Andrew in John 12. Maybe Peter went to John and said, "Do you have any idea what he's talking about?" Because Peter went to John somewhat like that in John 13. One wonders too if the disciples understood the first little while, because Jesus has spoken of the first little while in John 7 and John 12 and John 13 and John 14. Maybe they understood the first little while, but they didn't understand what Jesus was referring to by his second little while. Or was it that the disciples didn't understand the first or the second little while? And the answer is, they didn't understand either of them. Let me read you again John 16, 16 through 19. "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith to us? A little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire of yourselves what I said, A little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. And if you've been paying attention to those words that I just read, and I trust you did, it sure sounds like none of the 11 disciples understood Christ's words. None of the 11 disciples understood either the first little while or the second little while. To put it differently, all of the 11 were completely at sea regarding both little whiles. And if you compare this with other passages in the gospel accounts, you'll have to conclude that this is one of the 11 disciples' biggest failures to comprehend Christ's words. And then you think, but surely that couldn't be, because this is really, really late in Christ's teaching of his disciples during his earthly ministry. This is his farewell discourse. This is the conclusion to his farewell discourse. And you're saying that none of the disciples understood the first little while or the second little while. Have they learned anything? Part of the difficulty here for the 11 is that they still have misunderstandings regarding the Messiah. They have an idea in their heads of the coming Christ that's promised in the Old Testament, and they've picked up something of what Jesus has said, and they're wondering, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they've confessed that several times, but what sort of a Messiah is it who in a little while will not be able to see? A Messiah who goes away. They can't fit that in with what they already have in their minds. Nor can they fit in a Messiah who goes away and then comes back so he can be seen again. They have this grid, this network in their minds. And what Jesus is saying just doesn't fit. We've had that ourselves. Someone tells you something and you can understand what their words are, but because you already have certain ideas in your head, you can't get it to gel. It won't fit. And so you rapidly lose what the person has just been saying. Remember too that one's views of the Messiah are closely interrelated with one's views of the kingdom that the Messiah is going to erect and maintain. And we know from other scriptures that they still have erroneous ideas of an earthly political kingdom established by the Messiah. How can he be talking about going away so that we don't see him? That doesn't fit. Or his coming back again so that we will see him again. A little while this is going to happen. We won't be able to see him. A little while we will be able to see him. And he's talking about going to the Father. I don't know what he's on about. What then is the meaning of these two little whiles? And we're asking this with the advantage of being 21st century Christians, not first century Christians, as those with the whole New Testament canon conveniently wrapped between two covers, usually leather and often in black, and with all these key redemptive events being in the past, whereas to the disciples on that Thursday, they were in the future and they didn't know what was coming. The first little while is described in verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me, because I go to the Father. And if you think about that, there are two main contenders. The first is, it's a reference to Christ's death. And a little while is death. The next day, you won't see me because I will go to the Father. In my soul, I'll be in paradise. Or, the little while could be a reference to Christ's ascension into heaven. In a little while, some 40 days, I will go to my Father and you won't see me. The second little while is spoken of also in verse 16. Again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. This could be a reference to Christ's resurrection. In a little while, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, you shall see me, and you shall see me because when I died, I went to the Father, which includes the idea that I'll be able to come back. Because if I died like other human beings, I wouldn't be able to come back until the last day. Another possibility is that this second little while refers to Christ's being seen by faith when he pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Or a third option is, a little while and you shall see me at my second coming, because I go to my Father and I will come back at the end of the world. Let's remove the last option. It's not a reference to Christ's second coming. Scripture speaks of Christ's bodily return as being soon or near. Jesus says, I come quickly. It's never presented in the Bible as a little while. And that therefore leaves us with two options for each of the two little whiles. The first little while, in a little while I'm going to die, or in a little while I'm going to ascend into heaven. The second little while is this, in a little while I'm going to be raised from the dead. Then you will see me because of my post-resurrection appearances. Or, a little while, I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I believe the decisive factor in providing the answer is found near the end of our text in verse 22. I will see you again. So after this second little while, not only will the 11 disciples see Jesus, which isn't really a great fit with Pentecost, but also will Jesus Christ see them, which is even harder to fit with Pentecost. And this means that the second little while refers to Christ's resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances. And since the first little while very obviously appears before the second little while, the first little while must refer to Christ's death. And not only have I explained, and I trust even proved this to you, but I want you to know also that this is the, for what it's worth, the majority position of the commentators. So let me show it to you from verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. That is, the next day I'm going to die. And I'm going to die for your sins, and you won't see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. 3 days after that, on that first Sunday, that first day of the week in our new era, you will see me, because I go to the Father. And now we need to step back from this verse, or this text rather, and ask ourselves, well, how does all this fit? If we were to put together the sermons we've had before, and this is the fifth, on John 16, to create a sort of a timeline, what would it look like? Well, here's the idea, looking at it chronologically. In a little while, Jesus tells them, on this night before the cross, we're going to have the death of the Messiah for the sins of his people. And another little while after that, on the third day after his death, we have Christ's resurrection. Our text speaks of that. Verse 7 contains this line, it is expedient for you that I go away. And that going away refers to his death and even his ascension into heaven. And then this passage, John 16, includes Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit in his riches and fullness as the Spirit of the crucified and exalted Christ. The Spirit comes in the disciples, as we read in verses 13 through 15. We looked at that last week. The Spirit of truth is come at Pentecost. He's going to lead you, 11 disciples, the new apostles, into all truth. The Spirit is also going to come on the day of Pentecost to reprove or convict the elect world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which he does especially through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And then if we skip back to the very first sermon in this series on John 16, after that will come the excommunication and the martyrdom of the disciples. What comes first in this sermon series actually comes last, chronologically. John 16, verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Jesus then, verse 19 tells us, understands what the disciples are discussing. He asks them a question. Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me? And then what does Jesus say in verses 20, 21, and 22? You might expect, you would expect, him to simply identify the two little whiles. I've heard you asking about what these little whiles are. Now, let me tell you. The first little while, that's my death on the cross, which is for your sins. And the second little while, that's my resurrection from the dead on the third day. But he doesn't do that. Instead, the Lord Jesus speaks about his 11 disciples' emotional response. And I don't mean emotional here in any negative or derogatory way, just as an accurate word. He describes their emotional response to the first little while and the second little while. He doesn't say what's going to happen in the first little while, what's going to happen in the second while. He tells them, this is going to be your emotional response when it happens. And then he illustrates this by referring to a pregnant woman entering labor and then after childbirth. This is not what we would have done. And this is not what we would have expected. So what does Jesus say about their emotional response? Their emotional response to the first little while, which we know after the events, after the completion of the New Testament, refers to his death on the cross. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that, and I'm supplying the sense, after the first little while, my cross and death, you shall weep and lament. You shall be sorrowful. Verse 22. Ye now therefore have sorrow. He doesn't even tell them what the first little while is or is referring to, but he tells them how it's going to affect them. Sorrow, weeping, and lamentation. And this is exactly what we read of as happening to other believers. Mary Magdalene in the garden, she's weeping. They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. He's dead. That's awful enough. Now someone has stolen the body. The two on the Emmaus Road, Jesus tells them, what is it you were talking about, the two of you, as you are sad? And one of them responds, we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And now he's dead. And it's all over. As regards the disciples themselves, Mark 16 verse 10 says, quote, they mourned and wept. 11 grown men weeping and mourning. Sorrowful. Lamenting. As regards the second little while, which we know, though the disciples then didn't, refers to the resurrection, Jesus says at the end of verse 20, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Verse 22, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And this is exactly what we read of the 11 disciples when they saw Jesus and when Jesus in his resurrected body saw them at various points throughout the 40 days. Luke 24 verse 41 says the disciples were characterized by joy. Luke's gospel ends with this statement regarding the disciples. Quote, they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus explains to his disciples, quote, "Thus it behoved Christ to suffer." And we could add in parentheses, "Thus it behoved Christ to suffer and die." Or in the imagery of John, in the language of John 16, "Thus it behoved Christ to suffer and die," which is the first little while. And then Jesus explains not only this, it behoved Christ to suffer and die the first little while, but he adds, "and to rise again from the dead on the third day," which is the second little while. And you can imagine the disciples twigging it at this point and saying, "That's what he was talking about in the upper room. We've got it now." If they hadn't gotten it before. And so our text goes on to contain two massive contrasts. There's the massive contrast in the reaction of the disciples to Christ's death and the reaction of the world to Christ's death, the first little while. Verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that you 11 disciples, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." And there is crystal clear proof of the total depravity of man. You don't have to wait till you get to Romans 3. It's not just Paul's epistles. It's there in the Gospels. They're rejoicing that they've killed the Son of God. The church is rejoicing, the false church. The unbelieving Jews, especially their leaders, are filled with joy. It was probably the happiest day of their lives. We've got them. That Jesus, who has been teaching the people the truth about God that we hate in our hearts, the one who's been showing us up for false teachers and as hypocrites, we got him. He's dead. And we got him not only in that we put him out of the way, but we got him on a church charge. We excommunicated him, and we got him on the charge of a false prophet and a false Messiah publicly, and we hung him on a tree. You remember Jesus said, "This is your hour and the hour of darkness." It reminds one of another occasion for the world's joy, recorded in Revelation 11, verse 10. The killing of the two witnesses, the church as the testifying community. "They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." Rejoicing and the public exchange of gifts. The world, as it were, has its own birthday on the death day of the Institute Church. The massive contrast between how the world reacted and how the disciples reacted to the death of Christ. Then there's a massive contrast between the 11 disciples' reaction to Christ's death, the first little while, and his resurrection, the second little while. Verse 20 states, "Ye shall be sorrowful," after the first little while when Christ dies, "but your sorrow shall be turned to joy." Verse 22, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again after my resurrection, during the 40 days, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." A deep joy instead of sorrow and weeping and lamentation. A deep joy. Your heart shall rejoice. And a permanent joy. Your joy no man taketh from you. Because you've rejoiced and that you've seen the risen Christ, and they can do whatever they want to you, and yet you know in your heart that I am risen.
And then Jesus, trying to explain the massive change, the big contrast between their emotional reaction to his death and their emotional reaction to his resurrection and post-resurrection appearances, thinks, as it were, to himself, now how can I explain this? And he comes up with the illustration of a woman at the latter end of her pregnancy and just after giving birth. It's like this. Verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail or labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. That word man there doesn't mean a little boy. It could equally be a little girl. It means a human being. And that's indicated not only by the original Greek, but also, if you look back earlier in the verse, as soon as she is delivered of the child. But it's hard to get an English word that's male or female there, and they just opted for the word man. But it's not as if there's more joy if it's a boy than for a girl. That's not the idea. It's a baby. A baby is born. And the idea here then is that the sorrow is passing or temporary. That's the way it is for the mother. That's the way it is for the disciples. A little while and you will sorrow, but another little while and you'll rejoice. It's just temporary. The sorrow is purposeful. It's not pointless. It's a purposeful joy, sorrow, in childbearing. The mother knows that it's going to be worth it. That a baby is going to be born. There's a point in it all. It's not just meaningless. And the disciples too have to go through it in the will and purpose of God. And the sorrow in both instances is forgotten. Or at least largely forgotten. For the mother, you've got a little baby in your arms and you're not thinking now about what happened a few hours ago. And for the disciples, the joy is so great that it's as if the misery and lamentation and weeping had never happened. That's the idea. And having explained this passage of the Word of God, you wonder, you know, that is an intriguing passage. I had never really understood that before. It's got a charm. It's very intriguing. I get it. But how do you apply a passage like that to us in church tonight in 2017? And the answer is, first of all, that the application of this scripture to us is not something obvious and personal. That's a worthwhile point making, because sometimes there are people who maybe haven't wrestled with Scripture enough and don't actually understand the way Scripture is to be applied. They have an idea in their heart of what way they want the Scripture to be applied. And maybe they want it sort of moved a little bit so that it does apply to it. But that isn't always the right way to go. You explain the passage. You say what the passage says, and you apply it to the people of God according to the analogy of faith. This passage doesn't, at least doesn't directly, or even nearly directly, help you to become a better husband. There are passages in the Word of God that teach you to be a better husband. You could go to Ephesians 5. You could look at many of the Proverbs. But this isn't the passage. If you've come to church tonight wanting information as to how to become a better wife, which is a lawful desire, and there are books and scriptures you could look at, and there's lots of sermons in our church actually about marriage,
Don't be disappointed, because God has had something different for you. This passage doesn't teach us, although next week's is going to say something about this, about how to pray. It's not the point of this text. This passage does not give us any helpful directions as regard fasting. With respect to the eighth commandment, or really any of the others, there is no expert penetrating advice to be received from this word of God. The practical application of this passage, first of all, remember it's a historical passage, was to the 11. You're going to pass through massive redemptive events, and it's going to be really hard for you to react properly, especially emotionally. But you and I did not pass through this history. There's not a person in this room who was in the upper room before the cross. It was a little while then, before Christ's death. That isn't the way temporary it is for us. It's not a little while, it's 2,000 years ago in the past. And there isn't any second little while through which you and I are going to pass for Christ to be raised from the dead. But we do learn about other things that are important to God and useful for us in their own way. You learn here something about Scripture. You learn here something about especially the Gospel accounts. The Gospel accounts tell us what really happened and what really was said. Even if it isn't immediately relevant to the struggles of the first century church, let's say in AD 50, because it wasn't immediately and practically relevant to them either. Never mind the 21st century churches. You see, the penmen of the four Gospel accounts did not make up things that they thought would be useful for the churches in which they lived and served. The job of the four penmen, and we know as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the four Gospel accounts, was to write down what the Holy Spirit would have them write, namely, what Jesus Christ really said and what he really did, to record what happened. Acts 1 verse 1 sums it up. Here Luke is referring to his gospel account, but by extension it applies to all four of them. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, not merely about I want to show you how to be a good father or what a good Christian daughter lives like. The Bible has a lot to say about those things and does say about deal with those things in their place. But the Gospels are written containing all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's what they're designed for. And that's what we have. And so our text impresses us as simply factual and simply true. And even psychologically, you think, why would anybody make God up? Why would John, who was one of the 11, write such a statement saying that none of the 11, including himself, knew even what Jesus meant by the first or the second little while? Why would he write about the slowness of them after 3 years of being in his presence? They didn't understand. Because you're left with the conviction that we have here simply a true account of what was actually said. You're in the room. You can hear them speaking. You can even hear them thinking. And not only do we learn something here about Scripture and the Gospel accounts and what they're about, their purpose, but you learn something here about Jesus Christ and his teaching method. He has already told us in verse 12 this: I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. That is, I could tell you an awful lot, but because of the fact that sorrow is in your heart, it it's filled your heart emotionally.
And because of the fact of your position in the history or timeline of redemption, it's too early. I can't tell you now. And so Jesus Christ, when he teaches here in John 16, and even his teaching by his word and spirit throughout the church, teaches wisely. He knows what people can bear. And he teaches compassionately, with a wisdom and a compassion which is obviously far deeper than any minister or elder or parent or friend, because he knows what people are able at that time to bear and what they're not able. And he adopts his teaching accordingly, something that the rest of us cannot do, or cannot do a tenth or a millionth as well. Progressive revelation. The cross must come yet. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit must be poured out at Pentecost. Then they will understand. And then, like a woman who gives birth for the first time, and looks at verse 21, a woman when she's in travail has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a baby is born into the world. Yeah, the mother knows that. And the disciples knew that too, looking back. But if after all that, and with this I end, you want something, and you give me a little bit of leave to apply, to extrapolate just a little bit regarding the little while, the Bible does say something to us about a little while. And about sorrow being followed and even working joy. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Not just when all these awful things happen to us and we get angry with God and bitter, but only in this way, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Grant us the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we may understand the riches of the gospel and enter into the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it meant to him and what it achieved for us, that we may understand even his words to the disciples, and that our hearts may be blessed with the assurance that it's true, and fill us with this joy, a joy that no man can take from us. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.